This is Communion Sabbath, and we've got things set up here in the front, and we like to do things just a little bit differently on Communion Sabbath. So instead of just hearing from me this morning, you're going to get to hear from all three of the pastoral staff here at Granite Bay, and we're building upon each other's little talks. We're taking a few moments to consider the Passover, way back in the time of Moses, the Exodus, coming up out of Egypt, and the significance of that and how that is connected with the communion service and the significance of the symbols that we partake of here in the communion service. So I'd like to invite Danny Garza to please come forward. He's our youth pastor, and he will begin by sharing with us a little bit more about the Passover.
Thank you, John. Good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. Her name was Laura Ling. She was a journalist for the United States, and she was taking a trip to China. And she was in the border of China and North Korea when all of a sudden, a North Korean soldier took her captive. She was there captive. She didn't know what was going on. She was taken in, and before she knew it, she woke up because she was knocked unconscious. She woke up, and she was in the middle of a North Korean concentration camp. She described this camp as not being second to Hitler's concentration camps, but she said it's third to Hitler's concentration camp. She says, in this camp, I discovered so many different things. She says, for one thing, when I was in this camp, you know, every day when I was trying to rest, I was woken up to the sound at specific times during the day of the North Korean national anthem. She says, boy, if they really wanted us to memorize it, I think they definitely did it because they would play it over and over and over again through the radio. They would hear the news, and the news was very interesting. She would hear things like that would talk about the prosperity of North Korea, and they would talk about the lack of prosperity of countries like the United States or other countries in the European Union. She would also hear things that were putting them down. She would also hear things that were saying things like, the reason that we're being attacked and the reason that other countries hate us is because we're actually better than everyone else. And so she began to talk to the guards. She began to talk to the prisoners there. She began to realize that they were living a dream. They were living in complete deception. And in their enslavery, they had been sold an idea of false reality. She said the thing that fascinated her the most was that when she talked to them about freedom, the guards looked at her and said, freedom? What's that? She talked about how you could actually go and have the freedom to do things, and how in her country, she had the freedom to choose which religion, and she had the freedom to choose the kind of job she wanted to go into. And the guards looked at her kind of, you know, with a squared eye, kind of like, what? Really? That's different. And, you know, her sister, she was determined to save her, and she recruited all the forces. She went all the way up to the president, and her sister, I believe it's Lindy Ling, don't quote me on that because I'm not entirely sure about this, but her sister, another Ling, she worked with the president, and they devised a plan to set her free, a plan to grant her liberty, and that was indeed granted. You know, in the book of Exodus, we hear about a same group of people. They hadn't been in enslavement for that long, or for as little time as these people. They've actually been in enslavement for 400 years. And, you know, this group of people kind of had a similar situation occur. They actually, in the book of Patriarchs and Prophets, were told that they had a very interesting condition of mind. It says, great and radical changes were to be wrought in them, for the degrading influences of servitude and long-continued association with idolatry had left their marks upon habits of character. The minds of the people, blinded and debased by slavery and heathenism, were not prepared to appreciate fully the far-reaching principles of the precepts of God. They'd forgotten about the Sabbath. You know, how can you keep the Sabbath when you have somebody threatening you that if you don't work on the Sabbath, they're going to beat you, and if then you don't want to do it, then you'll lose your life. And so you could just imagine 400 years of slavery, generations after generations of people, and for the most part, they had bought into a different kind of reality. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, we're told that something very unique happens. You see, God had decided that he wanted to set them free. He had a plan to give them liberty. And so in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, we're told that, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." You see, God had been doing a great work with these people. He said, "You know what? These are my special people, and I have a very, very special plan for them." And he had begun to do a work that would cause for their salvation. As the plagues kept pouring over Egypt, Pharaoh's heart came to realize the presence of God and the power of God. But as he would realize the power of God and then ultimately have his way because the plagues would disappear, you know, he would beg Moses, "Please remove the plagues." And of course, Moses would pray and say, "All right, Lord, he heard. We're going to be free." And the plague would be dissolved. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh would harden his heart. And so we were at the last plague here. And God had decided that he wanted to set them free. He wanted to give them a plan to give them liberty. And on this special day, the special last plague, God had some very special instructions planned for them. And in verse 1, he institutes a brand new system for them. You see, the Israelites had been used to marking their calendars very differently. They would count their years using the sowing and the reaping of the harvest. You know, that was kind of like how the civil calendar for the Jews worked. And the Egyptians probably counted, historians tell us that they probably marked their calendar the way they marked their calendar, you know, kind of like the way we mark ours, the beginning of the year is January. They marked their calendar from the rising of the Nile to the summer solstice. So, you know, they kind of had a different way of counting the year. But God says, "You know what? No, I'm gonna set apart this special people, and I'm gonna give them a special purpose with a special plan, with a special form of liturgy, a special system that they're gonna follow, a special calendar of events, which will point to a very special Savior." And so, in verse 2, he says, in verse 2, he tells them, of Exodus chapter 12, he tells them, "This month shall be your beginning of your months." Thank you, Alan. And he says, appreciate that. Oh. Thank you, appreciate it. In verse 2, he says, "This month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So you can just imagine Moses. He's about approximately in the month of April, and he's hearing this from God, and he says, "Wow, we're about to be set free." Now, he's already uttered the fact that every firstborn of Egypt is about to die. He's already uttered this to Pharaoh. And God tells him, "During this time, I want you to do something very special. Because during this special time that I'm going to be doing this, during this time when the Israelites are enslaved by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, I'm going to do something very unique." And in verse 4, and we're continuing a little adventure with leaflets falling off of my Bible. Verse 4, it says, "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man, need you shall make your count for the lamb." And notice this. So God tells Moses, he says, "All right, here's what you're going to do. On this very special day when I'm going to bring freedom to Egypt, on this special day when the firstborn of every a death of every firstborn of the Egyptian will produce the liberty of my people who have been enslaved for many years, on this day, I want you to do a very special action that will produce, that will point forward to a soon coming Savior." And you know, this lamb in verse 4, notice how it says that in verses 3 and 4, it says every man was to take himself a lamb. In verse 4, it said that if the household was too small, then somebody could share the lamb with them. And that is fascinating because this lamb, which pointed to Christ, the lamb that was slain, the Lamb of God, it pointed to the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus is available to anyone and everyone, regardless of our position in life, regardless of what we've done, regardless of how little we have, of how much we have, regardless of who we know, the sacrifice Jesus applies to us. And during this really unique time when the children of Israel were in slavery, they'd been in slavery for 400 years, God decides, I'm going to give them freedom. I have a plan to set them free. I want to grant them liberty. God said, you know what? On this special day, when my people are enslaved by Pharaoh, and he has control over them, he has dominion over them, he decides when they should be free. I'm going to cause the death of every firstborn to produce the liberty of my people. And in likewise manner, this great event, this plague that swept throughout all of Egypt, and it swarmed, and it impacted everyone, this great plague, during the same great event, God's people were pointing to the Lamb, who was the firstborn of the Son of God, who would, as a result of his death of the firstborn, cause the liberty of the people who were enslaved by the Pharaoh of this world. And so as we think about the Passover, and as we hear more about what the Passover means, let's just remember that the overarching theme of the Passover is that God had a plan to set the Israelites free. He had a plan to give them liberty. And this pointed to the fact that God has given us a plan to set us free. He's given us, he has granted us liberty.
As Danny has just shared how God wanted to free the children of Israel, we go down to verse 5. We have been sort of covering Exodus chapter 12, going from starting at verse 1, and we're going like through 15. But let us look at, if you're in Exodus chapter 12, 5 through 10, we're going to review that. It's about the lamb, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. And here's what it says. In verse 5 of Exodus 12, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first fruits. Ye shall take it out of the sheep and from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and sprinkle it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the house within they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of the raw nor the sodden at all with water, but roasted with fire, his head, his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it unto the morning shall be burnt with fire." As I took a look at that, here's what we see here. First thing it says, your lamb. As we look at, your lamb shall be without what? Blemish. As we look at Christ, there's only one person that it can fit with, and that's Jesus Christ. As we look at, but it says, your lamb. This Savior that is this pure one without fault or wrinkle is our Savior. No other but our Savior. As we look at that and we go on, it says, had to be the out of the first year and the sheep, from the sheep. And so here's what we see in verse 3. Let me go back there. It says, in the 10th day this feast began. But they needed to keep it till the, in verse 6, it says, ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So in other words, you find the lamb on the 10th day, you pull it out, you separate it, and You plan for the event. Before that is, I'm sure the father of the firstborn would have to go and pick this lamb out. And so he probably took the firstborn, and they would pick this lamb, and they would bring it back to the home or wherever they put it, and they would discuss what this service was all about. And there was 4 days in there that there was a reckoning of what's going to take place. And then on the fourth day was the time when they needed to go and kill the lamb. In the service today, in the communion service, is there a time of preparation? Do we need to prepare for a time before we go into the foot washing service and communion to see what it's all about? Is there a time for that? Yes, there is. We need a preparation time for that. And then it says they would kill the lamb and they would take the blood. Now, I could see the firstborn. The firstborn was one that would get taught almost everything of the family. And the father probably took the firstborn and probably was there at the doorpost and would begin to paint this blood, and maybe even the firstborn was the one holding the bowl of blood to paint on the doorpost, and the son might ask, what is this all about? And the father would go in and explain to him the need of the blood on the doorpost, that the angel of death would pass by. And so they would have to do this in the house wherein they were going to have this food. It's interesting, as it says, the blood around the doorpost from, and you had to go in that home, and that's where you would eat the lamb whole. You know, as I'm thinking about that, it's more than just knowing what God has done for us. We need to eat the lamb whole. We need to eat Christ. We need to take it internally before it can do anything for us. And so they probably explained that to this firstborn. And he says, why? And he says, this is to save you. And so as they're going on, and they're going through the service, and the blood on the doorpost, and they go inside and they eat, I'm sure the son and the mother and father and the firstborn, after they ate the food, the offering, and all the blood was done that evening, they needed to eat it. And I'm sure the family was taking their firstborn son close to them, because this is the time that the angel was going to pass over. And so I'm sure the family was very close to their firstborn. And as they're there, are they concerned about the blood that they just put on the doorpost? No. Are they concerned about the lamb that they just ate? No. They're concerned in the promise that God gave them that if they did this, their son would be saved. They're trusting in what? The promise now, not what they did. And as we go through this service today, as we go through this communion service, we see the symbols, we do them, we have the unleavened bread. When we look at that, it reminds us of what Jesus is going to do, and then we need to focus on what? The promise that he will forgive our sins, and we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's the only way we can do it. It's claiming and standing on the promises. And so as we go on and we look, and John Ross is going to be here, we're going to see more on this service as we enter into it.
We just bought a brand new mic that goes around my ear, and I just broke it. So I'm sorry, sound people. We'll have to take care of that later on. We're talking about the Passover and the significance of the various symbols connected with that. If you have your Bibles, you can go to Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to be looking from verse 11 through to verse 14 here for a few moments. Exodus chapter 12, we'll be looking at verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Back in Bible times, people would take the back of their robe and they would pull it up, draw it between their legs, lift it up, and tuck it into their belt, making a type of pair of shorts. That enabled them to run a little freely. They could carry heavy burdens, or if they were to be engaged in some strenuous activity like going to battle, they would lift up their robe and tuck it into their belt. Now, the fact that they were to eat the Passover with their robe tucked into their belt, having their sandals on their feet and a staff in their hand, emphasized the urgency of the meal. They had to eat the meal in haste. The reason for this is they didn't know when the time would come for their deliverance, when the command would go out to the children of Israel, now is the time to leave. They also had to burn the bones of the animal, the lamb, prior to their departure. So there was preparation that had to be done. They had to eat in haste. Now, this meal was called the Lord's Passover, emphasizing the significance of the meal. This was not an ordinary meal. It was very significant. For one, the life of the firstborn in the family depended upon strict obedience to the commandment that God had given Moses to give to the children of Israel. Secondly, this meal symbolized their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Thirdly, in a broader sense, this meal represented man's deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. That's why John the Baptist, when Jesus came to be baptized of him in the Jordan, pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And then take a look at verse 12. God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, the execution of judgment upon the firstborn of both man and beast in Egypt demonstrated the foolishness of the worship of the various gods and deities that the Egyptians worshipped. You see, the Egyptians worshipped various kinds of animals. They worshipped sacred cows and rams and crocodiles and snakes and even frogs. So this plague coming not only upon man but also upon beast, the firstborn of all of the creatures, demonstrated the foolishness of the Egyptians in worshipping the creation instead of worshipping the Creator. So in this final plague, God is making a clear distinction between worshiping the true God, the Creator of heaven and earth, versus worshiping these pagan deities, worshiping the things that God had made. So today, as we celebrate the communion service, we're demonstrating, we're testifying to the world that we worship the Creator God, the one that made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in it. The communion service is a demonstration of our faith in Jesus as both our Savior and our provider. The next verse, verse 13, says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In passing through the land of Egypt, despite all of the firstborn of both beast and man, God was to pass over the homes of the Israelites where the blood had been placed upon the door. In obedience to God's commandment, the placing of the blood on the door demonstrated the faith of the Israelites in the promise that God had given. It demonstrated their faith in the Word of God. They did what God told them to do. They placed the blood on the doorposts of their homes. They remained in the house that God had said. This was a demonstration of their faith. By obedience, the people demonstrated and gave evidence of their faith, and so it is today. We give evidence of our faith through obedience. We are not saved by works, we are saved by faith. But the kind of faith that saves is a faith that always leads to obedience. So-called faith that does not lead to obedience is not the kind of faith that is able to save. You see, for an Israelite to say, "Well, I believe the promise of God that He will pass over my house tonight And yet, I'm not saved by works, so I am not going to take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost of the house. What kind of faith was that? Would that have saved the firstborn? No, it wouldn't have. Thus, faith needs to be demonstrated by our works. That's why James writes in James chapter 2, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? So the Israelites had to demonstrate their faith in the promise of God by sprinkling the blood upon the door. So likewise, we demonstrate our faith in obedience to what God has said. Verse 14. So this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Israel's deliverance from Egypt was a symbol of final deliverance from sin and death through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. You see, the Israelites were safe if they were in the house covered by the blood. And so spiritually, we are safe from condemnation when we are in Christ Jesus, covered by his blood. That's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now the question is asked, well, how can we be in Christ Jesus? How can we be sure that we're covered by the blood? Let me share with you a statement from the book Steps to Christ, page 51. In like manner, you're a sinner. You cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. But God promises to do all of this for you through Christ. You believe that promise. That's faith. You confess your sins and give yourself to God. That's faith. You will to serve him. That's the works of faith. And just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill his word to you. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed. It is so if you believe it. Do not wait to feel that you've been made whole, but say, I believe it. It is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised it. You see, we abide in Christ by faith. We take him at his word, and we act upon his promise. We act upon his word. Thus, we remain in Christ. Thus, we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. You see, the day is coming when our faith will be tested. Trials and persecution will test our faith. If our faith is simply built on the shifting sands of our feeling, when trials come and persecution comes, our faith will collapse. But if we are building our faith upon the sure word of God, if we are trusting in him completely, when that time of testing comes, we will endure. For our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Jesus. During the Second World War, there was a father and son in London. It was during one of those bombing raids. It was at night. And bombs were exploding and buildings were on fire. A father and his son took refuge in a building, but the building was soon hit with a bomb and began to burn, and father and son began to make their way out of the building, and they wanted to get to a place of safety. And you can imagine the scene. There's smoke, there's fire, it's dark, there's these loud explosions taking place. The little boy is just filled with fear, so much confusion. And so the father takes his son by the hand, and they run out of the building, and they they're trying to get to the basement of a building that had been blown away. So the building was gone. It was just really the basement that was there. And they wanted to go to the basement and hide until this bombing raid was through. And so they ran towards the basement. It was dark and smoky. The father let go his son's hand and climbed down into this basement. And his son stood on the side. Finally, when his father got down, he turned to his son and he said, "Now jump, boy, jump, and I will catch you." But there was so much smoke, and it was dark, and so much noise, the little boy's heart was filled with fear, and he looked down into this darkness. He couldn't see his father. And so the little boy cried out. He said, "But Daddy, I can't jump." And his father called back and said, "Why can't you jump?" And the little boy said, "But Daddy, I can't see you. I can't jump." Well, the father, being lower, looking up, and with the burning buildings behind, could clearly see the silhouette of his son. And again, the father called out to his son. He said, "Just jump, boy. Even if you can't see me, I can see you. Just jump." You know, friends, sometimes there is so many trials and difficulties, so much smoke in our life, that we might lose sight of our Jesus. And our hearts might be filled with fear. Discouragement might come over us as a wave. But then it is important that we remember, even if we can't see Jesus, Jesus can still see us. And he says to you and I, "You trust in me. Just step forward in faith. Just do what you know I'm asking you to do. Don't worry, I will take care of you. Just step out. Demonstrate your faith. Just do what God is asking you to do." You know, every command that God gives us is always backed with the power to do that which God asks us to do. God will never ask us to do something that it is impossible for us to do. Otherwise, God would not be a God of love. Would it be fair to ask a little child to do something that it's impossible for that child to do? Would it be fair to say to a little child, "I want you to take this podium over here and I want you to carry it over there and put it"? They can't do that. So for me to ask a little child to do that, it's not being fair. But if I say to my son, "Son, grab that side of the podium. I'm going to help you. We're going to move this over there." Is that a reasonable request? Yes. Why? Because I'm helping. I'm going to provide the power. So when God asks us to do something, even though it might seem impossible for us, God says, "I will help you do it. You just step out in faith. You demonstrate your willingness, and God will give you the power to do it." Today, we're going to participate in the communion service. We are going to be reminded of the great sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. We're going to be able to come to him and say, "Yes, Lord, please cleanse me, save me, make me whole." In eating the bread and drinking of the grape juice, we are testifying to the world and to ourselves that we choose Jesus. We're putting our faith in Jesus. We're holding on to the promise of his word. It's a very special, very sacred service. And in preparation for the communion service, following the example that Jesus has given us, here in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we participate in something called the Ordinance of Humility. It's a foot washing service. You see, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He ministered to them. And then after that, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." Then Jesus says, "Happy are you if you do this." And so in following the command of Christ, we actually wash one another's feet. Now that might seem strange, especially in our culture. But you know, it's an act of service. It's recognizing that Jesus has served us. And that nobody is better than anybody else. In the eyes of God, we're all the same. We're all his children. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have open communion. Everybody is welcome to join us for the foot washing service, as well as for the grape juice and the bread. We do ask, however, that you recognize the sacredness of the service and that you enter into it solemnly, that you search your heart, that you give yourself completely to Jesus. If you have never participated in a foot washing service before, You're more than welcome to join us and observe. We'd love to have you. You can see what it's all about. And then join us back here for the bread and for the grape juice. We're going to take, at this time, a short break, and the ladies will make their way to the youth building, and the gentlemen, I believe, will make their way over to the trailer, and we'll break up there into teams, and we'll have the foot washing service, and then immediately following that, make your way back here to the church, and prepare your hearts for the eating of the bread and the drinking of the grape juice. May God bless you. We're going to have a children's story right now, so I'd like to invite the children, if they want to make their way to the front, they can stay here for the children's story. May God bless you. Before we enter into this very special part of the service, I'd like to invite you just to bow your heads as we ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, now as we, in a special way, reflect back on what Jesus did for us, how he gave himself so that we could be forgiven and cleansed, we want to thank you, Lord. We want to thank you for the great gift that you have given to us, and in turn, we want to give ourselves to you. Right now, Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us, cleanse us from all sin. Don't allow anything to prevent us from receiving the blessing, that peace, that joy that you want to give us even now. So we give ourselves completely to you. We pray for your leading in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we partake of the bread today, we are familiar with the symbol of the bread representing the broken body of Christ that was sacrificed for us. But oftentimes we don't really contemplate the fullness of what that means. We're encouraged and counseled that we should, in thinking about that broken body, we should think about all of the scenes leading up to the death of Christ, starting back with the upper room and how the disciples were bickering and then Jesus washed their feet, and then how, after he washed Judas' feet, he was betrayed. And then the Garden of Gethsemane, where he struggled, and the disciples wouldn't even pray with him as he struggled for his life there. And then he was strengthened to go through, and he was spit on, beat, mocked, and he went through an agonizing death on the cross. As we do this, we receive a special blessing in recognizing the true love that Jesus does have for us as his people, what he's done for us. And we're told that there is a special blessing in communion, that when we contemplate these things on this appointed ordinance that Jesus has given us, it's like a Sabbath. When we do this, there's a special blessing in it. We're told that we're actually spiritually energized from this process. But we know the great thing about the ordinances that God has given us is that they don't just leave us on the dark side. You know, there's a dark side, but the love of Jesus is shown there. But there's another side to this service, and it's just as important, if not more, and that is that the sacrifice of Christ is the anchor of the hope we have that he's coming again. And that's what we're supposed to be focusing on as well, even more so. This is supposed to be a joyous service. We heard today that all about the Passover, and the Passover was replaced by this communion service by Jesus. And, you know, it was similar in the fact that the Passover celebrated, it looked forward to something in the future. It looked back to an event that happened that God had done, worked mightily for them. And based upon that, they had hope that the promise of that lamb that would come and take away their sins would be fulfilled. And at the transition here in the upper room, Jesus changed this ceremony, and he gave them this service so that now, by looking at the sacrifice Christ gave for us on the cross, we can look forward to his second coming.
We're going to invite the congregation just to bow your heads, and the deacons and us here on the front will kneel as we ask God's special blessing upon the symbol of the bread.
Heavenly Father, we just pray that as we partake of the bread in this service that you've ordained, that you would help us to contemplate what it is you really did for us on that cross, how you opened up heaven for us both now and even especially in the future to come. We pray that you would help us to contemplate your sacrifice and the hope that we have in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
As Mike was sharing that the bread is representative of Jesus' body, so the juice is representative of Jesus' blood. As Jesus' death was important, so is life. The blood represents life. Even back in Genesis, God had given us a glimpse of this picture of the sacrificial system. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4 says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. You see, life and blood are correlated way back in Genesis. Even the sacrificial system was planned way back there in the very beginning, back in Genesis. But the Israelites had to have a little bit more clarity. So in Leviticus, God then gave more information to Moses. In Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, he says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." You see, blood gives life. If we don't have blood flowing through us for a minute, we will die. It gives us oxygen. It gives us nutrition. It cleans up garbage from our bodies, and it helps us to continue to sustain life. And that understanding was given there way back in the book of Leviticus. You see, we're not supposed to take the blood and eat it of goats and of animals, because when we do that, we're trying to cleanse ourselves with the blood of goats and animals and things like that and give ourselves life through that. And you can't get life through that. There's only one source you can get life from, and that's the blood of Jesus. Now, further in the New Testament, then the Apostle Paul gives us more information in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." See, blood has the ability to also wash and cleanse. I've often thought it seems so funny that you would clean anything with blood. It's just, it seems like it's going to just make things more dirty, and it's going to make them, not as shiny. But Jesus' blood gives life. And so the symbolism of the priest going into the temple and sprinkling blood everywhere is, in a manner, sprinkling Christ's blood everywhere that it's placed. So when Peter gets his feet washed, he says, "Don't just wash me just in my feet, but wash my whole body." It's like we want to be washed completely with God's blood, Christ's blood, not just a part of us. We want complete cleansing. Finally, in John 1, verse 4, it says, "In him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men." See, blood represents life, and that life in Christ is what cleanses us. So we need complete cleansing. And so today, as you partake of that juice, think about that. Think about Jesus' life completely filling your veins and having that blood of Christ, his life, flowing through your head, through your feet, through your hands, through your mind, so that the life that you now live is a life that Christ would have lived, because his blood is flowing through you in your life. Shall we go ahead and kneel? The pastors on the platform will kneel for prayer as we pray. If you'll stay seated, that would be good. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to take your blood and fill our lives, because we know that our blood is corrupt and we need yours. We want to be purified. We want to be perfected before your throne. And we know the only way is to take your blood on our lives. So we pray that as we partake of this service, that that symbol will hit home with us. We'll be able to go from here cleansed and purified for thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." By faith, we have confessed our sins to Jesus. We believe that he's heard and forgiven us, and that we are cleansed and we stand before God even now, just as if we've never sinned, clad in the righteousness of our Savior Jesus. We have no fear for the judgment, for our advocate Jesus steps forward and says, "Father, I know him, I know her. They are mine. I've washed them. They're whole in me." Oh, friends, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.